Psalm 131 is a short, it's only three verses long, but a powerful song from the pen of David, the king of Israel, whom 2 Samuel calls the sweet psalmist of Israel. And it speaks of David's humble, learned contentment in the Lord. This psalm is titled A Song of Ascents, and then it says, of David. It is the 12th in the series of 15 songs of ascents that were sung by travelers or pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. As they would make the climb up to the city of Jerusalem and all along the way, and then even then at the city, they would sing these songs together. Now, Bible commentators suggest two possible occasions for the composition of Psalm 131. The first may be when Saul hunted David, and David was repeatedly accused of being ambitious for the throne of Israel and willing to use any kind of corruption or craft to supplant Saul as the king of Israel. Those were false accusations, but David suffered under them nevertheless. The second possible occasion for the composition of this psalm, at least in the minds of some Bible commentators, is David in response to his wife Michal, when she accused him of being vulgar and undignified after he danced in the procession of bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting at verse 16. Now, whether the occasion was one of these two events or whether it was another event that we haven't really connected, this short psalm is a beautiful denial of pride, arrogance, and selfish ambition. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. It speaks of a young child, but it contains the experience of a man in Christ." I have a special love and regard for this beautiful psalm, Psalm 131. Let's take a look at it piece by piece, verse by verse. As a matter of fact, let's begin by considering just the first half of verse 1, where we read this. "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty." David, who wrote this psalm, learned how to reject pride. David came before the Lord in conscious humility. He could say before God honestly, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty." David understood the principle explained in Proverbs and then later quoted twice in the New Testament. Here's the principle: God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You'll find that repeated three times in the Bible, as I said before, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, and then in James chapter 4, verse 6, and then once again in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Friends, when God gives us something in triplicate in His Word, we should pay attention to it. I'll read it to you again. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. David understood both by instinct and by life experience that he didn't want God to resist him. He rather wanted to receive the grace of the Lord, and that's given to the humble. So David gladly, readily humbled himself before the Lord. This is just sort of an emphatic reference to the Lord here. Willem van Gemeren in his commentary points out that in the Hebrew, the psalm begins with a very emphatic reference to the Lord, to Yahweh. It says, "O Yahweh, my heart." That's sort of the sense of the original Hebrew. Van Gemeren goes on and he says, "In the presence of the covenant God, the psalmist has experienced how wonderful complete submission to God is. Lord, my heart is not haughty," now the second line of verse 1, "nor my eyes lofty." David learned to reject pride, That's in the first line. Now, in the second line, we learn that David learned to reject arrogance. You see, under the influence of pride, we can become arrogant and we look down on other people. Now, David was a man who had accomplished great things. And David had a great destiny in front of him, but he didn't go around thinking of himself as being better than other people. He didn't go up with his nose in the air and the eyes above everybody else, thinking of himself superior. No, he was humble, not only before God, but before man. It's true that arrogance is one way that we express pride. Proud people are arrogant. But it's interesting, arrogance, you could say, goes beyond pride. Because arrogance sort of takes pride in looking down on other people. Arrogance not only wants to exalt myself, but it wants to push you down so that I can feel even higher in comparison. So beautiful beginning. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Now let's take a look at the second half of verse 1. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. David learned to reject pride. He learned to reject arrogance. Now in this line from verse 1, we see that he learned to reject selfish ambition. David chose not to pursue things that were too profound for him. He did not set his focus on promotion or position above what God had appointed for him in his present season. So he said, Lord, I don't concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Jesus taught us that when we are set in a lower place, instead of scheming and fighting and working so hard to raise ourselves in the estimation of others, we should simply accept a lower place. Jesus spoke of that in Luke chapter 14, verses 8 through 11, where if we were to arrive at a dinner where they had a seating arrangement that sort of indicated prominence and we find ourselves in a low place, he said, don't worry about it. Accept the lower place. It's better to accept that lower place and have somebody ask you to take a more prominent place than for you to walk in and take the prominent place and have somebody tell you to step down. No, instead, we should just simply have an attitude that I'm not going to concern myself with things that are above my pay grade, so to speak. Rather, I'm going to wait patiently for God to lift me up. And I'm going to let you do it in your wisdom and in your timing, O Lord. There is, the Bible tells us, such a thing as godly aspiration or ambition. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12, 13, and 14 is a perfect example of this. Paul wanting to go forward and have mighty, high aspirations before God. So there is godly aspiration, but then there is also such a thing as selfish ambition. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, and Philippians chapter 1, verse 16 speak of this idea of selfish ambition. Well, how do we tell between the two of them? When I have a desire to achieve, how can I tell whether it's a godly aspiration or if it's a selfish ambition? One way, I'm not saying it's the only way, but one way to distinguish between these two is to look for a focus on God or if there is a focus on self. If truly my focus is on God, then it may be that I'm more related to a spiritual, godly aspiration. If the focus is on self and my own exaltation or advancement, then it's probably an expression of selfish ambition. Charles Spurgeon said that frequently we exercise ourselves in great matters by having a high ambition to do something very wonderful in the church. This is why so very little is done. The great destroyer of good works is the ambition to do good works. I think that's true. And we often fail to recognize selfish ambition. We fail to recognize it. We fail to recognize it as sin because it has a superficial relationship to a true godly ambition. No, you see, we want to go forward. We want to achieve, but we want to do it in the right way. If you are especially a young man or woman and you want to serve the Lord, be content with small things. Be content to not have your name known. Be content to serve the Lord in wonderful ways, but in quietness. God has plenty of time to raise you to whatever prominence He would have you know, but rather ask that God would fill your desire, fill your heart with the same kind of thing that's indicated here in this psalm. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. God has given you a sphere, then be content with it. And if God shall advance you, then be glad to be advanced. But what you do not want, you don't want a more prominent place than God has appointed for you. Now notice here in verse 1, he speaks of great matters, and he speaks of things too profound for me. These ideas can also apply to an intellectual or mental pursuit that becomes an expression of pride. You see, in pride, we can demand to know aspects of God's will or aspects of God's mind that we just aren't appointed to know at the present time. This was Job's sin of which he repented. Job demanded to know things that were beyond his knowing. David here consciously avoids that sin by not concerning himself with things that were beyond him. You could say that here David understood the principle of Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." David was content to, as Deuteronomy 29, 29 says, to let those secret things truly belong to the Lord. Okay, so David here is proclaiming, I think in a proper way, his humility. He's rejected pride. He's rejected arrogance. He's rejected, just an unlawful pursuit of knowledge. He's content. Now he's going to expand on that contentment here in verse 2. "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." Instead of proud pursuits, which he consciously rejected in verse 1, David determined to find satisfaction and serenity of soul by being content with God and his works. Those who feel constantly driven to do more and to achieve more in their relationship with God should learn some of what David learned here. David phrased this with an emphasis on what he did. Notice, he said, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul." Now, of course, David would understand and explain that it was ultimately the work of God within him to do this. But even God's work was vitally connected to his own will, to his own choices. You see, God didn't do this for David. God used the operation of David's choices. In other words, you, dear brother or sister, you have to choose to calm and quiet your soul. God will do it through you, but he won't do it for you. this miracle of a quiet contentment with God. It's something you must reach out for. And again, depend on the Lord. Ask him for the strength. Ask him for the wisdom. God will do it through you, but he won't do this for you. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Look at the next phrase in verse 2. Like a weaned child with his mother. Now, a child that is still nursing at its mother's breast, a child that is not yet weaned, embraces his mother with the thought of food, with the thought of immediate satisfaction. But a weaned child embraces his mother out of a desire for love, a desire for closeness, and a desire for companionship. This was a powerful, poetic expression of David's humble desire to draw near to God. God is beyond what we normally think of as gender. God is neither male nor female. But we must understand and acknowledge that throughout the scriptures, God is overwhelmingly represented to us as a father, as a male. But here in Psalm 131, verse 2, is one of the few precious passages where God is represented to us in some way or another as a mother. Others include Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13. Now, again, God is beyond male and female, and he mainly represents himself to us as a male, as a father in the scriptures, overwhelmingly so. Yet, there are precious characteristics, there are precious aspects of personality or nature that we normally associate with the female that God represents himself with in the scriptures. You see, weaning is one of the first real challenges of life for every individual. You come into this world, and what do you experience? Well, you experience thirst, you experience hunger. But when you begin to be weaned, you feel like you're being deprived. Ask that weaned child, and the weaned child could tell you, if it could say the words, "What's going on? I love what I gained from my mother in those times of nursing. I love the closeness. I love the food. I love the nourishment. I love all of that." And it's a real trouble. It's a real trial for the child. Now, we get over it, don't we? Of course we do. And not only do we get over it, we move on to something better. And what we realize is that we can still have the closeness with our mother without demanding anything from her, such as a child who is not yet weaned demands food from the mother's breast. So the phrase is repeated twice by David in verse 2 for emphasis. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul. You see, the process of weaning may seem strange and even terrible to the child, but it is absolutely necessary for the child's development. The weaned child comes to realize that the denial of one of the mother's gifts does not mean the denial of the mother's presence. That weaned child comes to love the mother herself instead of putting the focus on the gift that the child receives from her in the form of the milk from the mother's breast. Now, we regard the process of weaning as natural, but for the child, it's likely at least something of a battle. What David wrote here of was contentment with God that maybe didn't come naturally, but through victory over what comes naturally to us and the habits that are associated with previous experience. Lord, I've always had, since I was born again, I had my relationship with you in one way, just as the child has the relationship with the mother one way, receiving from the mother's breast. And God says, now, let me grow you on to something else. And so the child here being weaned is no longer angry with his mother, no longer questioning, but rather when the child who is weaned buries its head in the mother's breast, then it's not doing to get anything from the mother, but simply to join the mother, to come beside her in love. Dear brother, sister, may God wean us. May he wean us of our self-sufficiency. May he wean us of our self-will, of our self-seeking. May God wean us properly so that we draw near to him and closer than ever, but not necessarily demanding anything from him. Now, what I find so wonderful about verse 3 is what the psalmist found in his own relationship with the Lord. In verse 3, he exhorts Israel to find the same contentment. Look at it here, verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. God's people could only learn and live the lesson David sang of in this short psalm if they were to truly set their hope in the Lord and nothing else. Nothing or no one can give the same assurance other than having our hope in the Lord. When a man who is weaned from self-reliance and self-will, he begins to think of others. So David is essentially saying in verse 3, I want you to enjoy what I've found. I found a deeper dimension in being weaned from certain things in my spiritual life. I want you to know that deeper dimension. So, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And there is the testimony of David's experience that he wanted the people of God in general to enjoy. Adam Clark sort of paraphrased David's thought like this. He said, act all as I have done. Trust in him who is the God of justice and compassion. And after you have suffered a while, he will make bare his arm to deliver you. So here, David walks in this path of true closeness with God, and he invites other people to join in it with him as well. And how long should we do this? Notice the last line of verse 3. From this time forth and forever. The decision to place one's hope in the Lord must have a beginning point from this time forth. But from there on, it should go on forever. Never ending. By the way, think about it. Before we are weaned, when we gain the nourishment from our mother's breast, that is a temporary condition. Oh, it may last for however long it does, but it doesn't last forever. When we come out of that condition, when we are weaned, we come from a temporary condition into a state that we will continue in for the rest of our life. We rise above these things into a new dimension of relationship. Now, I want to emphasize this beautiful relationship with God spoken of here in Psalm 131. It endures forever, but it does have a beginning. It is from this time forth, then it is forever. First, we become children in God's family. Then we come to the place of true contentment and satisfaction before him. And that lasts from this time forth and forevermore. Now, before we leave this brief psalm, let's consider, how does Psalm 131 point to Jesus? Well, think of the phrase in verse 2. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Think of how that phrase could be beautifully applied to Jesus in all the incredible stress and pressure that Jesus was under. Jesus received all of it with a calmed and quieted soul. Why? Because of the depth of relationship with his God and Father, Jesus had this complete contentment in God. Now, here's the good news. You want that in your life, don't you? Don't you want that marvelous contentment of a calmed and quieted soul before God? Well, consider this. The one who had that in greater measure than any other person who ever walked this earth, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, if you are his child, if you believe in him, if you are born again by his Spirit, then that same Jesus Christ lives within you. And you can just say, Jesus, would you please live this in me and out of me? I want to be in that same place where I can say, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Let's hold this dear to our hearts, and I'll seal it now, so to speak, with us in prayer. Father, this wonderful contentment of soul that we read about here in Psalm 131, we want this. We need this. And we ask that you would work it in us in our depths. We want to have that contentment like a weaned child has, laying at its mother's embrace. Lord, show us this, give us this wisdom, help us to put away pride and arrogance and live with true contentment before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.